I want to start this session. You know, we've looked at missiological and personal. Now we're going to look at some historical objections people have to the church. But before we do that, I want to just do something a little different for a few minutes. You know, so far I've been talking about sort of the church, big C, and leaving the church. But some of you may have questions, hopefully not now, but maybe in your past, about leaving your church. When is it okay to leave a church? You know, I've been saying be patient. And well, when is it so bad that you should leave or that you have to leave? I don't have an absolute answer, but here's a few thoughts and then see how some of you have maybe processed this. Five principles here on staying or leaving your church or denomination. Number one, I think the default position should be to stay. I think the weight should be, how can we stay? How can we make this work? How can you learn? And I'm thinking in particular, you have a conflict in some church and you get hurt. We rob ourselves of a lot of the Lord's sanctification by just leaving. Think of all you've learned in your marriage. If every time it was hard, you just left. Every time your family was hard, you left. So we learn a lot through the struggle. You can also influence your church. Now, if you stay and you have some real disagreements, you should be humble. You should be forthright. You should not work to form a church within the church that's sort of agitating. You know, go meet with the elders or the pastor. Say, here's the things that I have some issues with. Can you help me out? So I think the default should be to stay. However, number two, I think there are times you can go. There may be important doctrinal distinctives that change. There may be doctrinal ambiguity. You may feel like you can minister somewhere else more effectively. Now that can be just used as a sort of carte blanche. Well, I'll just leave because I think my gifts can be served somewhere else. But it may be that you have a real niche and experience to do ministry with disabled folks. And there's another church that really has a great... So you leave. I wouldn't fault you as a pastor for that. There may be serious family considerations. Again, if you come to me and just say, Zach doesn't like the youth group, I'm not going to have a lot of sympathy. But we've had people come to our church who said, you know, we have a special needs son, and the church we were at was just got way too big, and it was very hard. The teachers didn't know him. He was really having a hard time in his classes. People didn't know how to respond to him, and so they came to our church and was a little smaller. So there are reasons you can leave. There are reasons, number three, you probably shouldn't leave. They don't sing your favorite song anymore. They have a guitar. Sorry, you shouldn't leave because they have a guitar. You shouldn't leave because they have an organ. You shouldn't leave just because you had a conflict with a member. If you haven't had a conflict with anyone in your church, you haven't been there long enough or you haven't gone to enough things. Really, you will. You probably shouldn't leave just because you don't like the new pastor as much. Every pastor, you know, is going to have, well, he's not as good at this. You probably shouldn't leave just because you feel like you were challenged. That happens sometimes. Someone confronted me. Someone said no to me. Someone said, we're not used to people saying no. And I know it almost always happens, and even in our church, someone wants to do something, we think about it, as elders say, no. They usually leave. I don't think that's usually best. So you can go. You probably shouldn't go. Number four, you should go. You should leave. If the gospel is compromised, if the gospel is not preached, if heresy is affirmed and officially tolerated. Now, here's where it's very dicey. I wrestle with this all the time. I'm in the Reformed Church in America. Literally, hardly a day goes by when I don't pray for the RCA and I don't wrestle with, am I right to be here? Because there are some things tolerated that I think are absolutely beyond the pale. But yet, in a kind of Presbyterian polity, it's hard to know when something is officially tolerated. Because, well, that classis isn't dealing with homosexuality like they should, but yet the whole denomination hasn't said that's okay, so where do they stand? It's hard to say. So I feel like I can stay. I don't feel like the denomination is apostate and I have to go, that it's sinful for me to be there. By the same token, I know people who have left, and I don't fault them for that. There's a very helpful article. It's in the back of a book published by PNR on the history of 10th Presbyterian Church. You heard of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Jim Boyce was the pastor there. Now Phil Ryken is the pastor there. This is a history of 10th Presbyterian. And in the back is the letter from the session, I think, explaining why they were leaving the mainline Presbyterian Church, when this must have been in the late 70s, early 80s, and were joining the PCA over the issue of women's ordination. And I think they explained themselves well. They said, we don't believe you have to leave. They weren't saying that, you know, this made the church apostate. What they were saying is, we feel like this is, well, in their in the Presbyterian context, you had to, after the Kenyon case, you had to ordain women. You had to be in support of it. So they would have had to violate their conscience to stay. You know, in the RCA, most of the churches are in favor of women elders and pastors, but there's a conscience clause that allows that you don't have to support that, and so that's how I can stay in good conscience. They couldn't, because it would have been a violation of their conscience. Anyways, if you're interested in that, I would try to get a hold of that book. It's a good chapter at the end which explains their thinking on when you have to go and when you can go. I think those are two different issues. But we're not Roman Catholics, and we believe that, you know, the OPC is the one true church, or Universal Reformed Church is the one true church. There are other congregations. You can say something, Dale? Yeah, he did. So if you go to, yeah, you could probably. Yeah, 10th Pres, women's ordination, 10th Pres. Leaving denomination, something like that. You could probably.
Between two worlds, and they have their own search engine.
Yeah.
Search between two worlds. That article.
Yeah. Number five. If you go, communicate. Check your motives, check your own heart, and communicate. I mean, I think if you make membership vows to a congregation, you owe it to either your denomination or your church or your pastor, your session, to at least tell them, hey, here's where I'm going. I'm not trying to torch the whole place on my way out. Here are the real concerns I have, and here's, I think we would all learn a lot if we'd be willing to do that, even though it's hard. Yeah, it's a doctrinal indifferentism is what you find in a lot of just sort of mainline, generic evangelical churches. The opposite error, you get into some of our churches, and there's not a hill we won't die on. And there's a lot of dead strewn out on some very small hills. Okay, this is good. We got to forge ahead, because you gave me a nice trailer and I got to earn it here by talking. So we're going to talk about some historical. I have way more stuff than we're going to get through, so we'll skip around some of it. C.S. Lewis is famous for coining the phrase chronological snobbery. And that means, and most Americans and evangelicals are guilty of it. We are snobbish toward the past. We think they didn't know anything. They're benighted. We're enlightened. And it's ironic for all the talk about the lack of Christian community and the need to do our interpretation in the community of faith, the one community we seldom look to for wisdom is the community of the dead. We're inclusive to everyone except for the communion of the saints, who represent different centuries, different cultures, different contexts. Because no matter how diverse you might be, urban versus suburban, white versus African-American, Asian-American, if you're all in America, Canada, you don't have as much diversity there as you do from someone here versus the 18th century versus the 15th century. And we need to listen to those in the past. I mentioned the book. How many of you heard of the book Pagan Christianity? Sold a bazillion copies by Frank Viola and George Barna. Here's the very first sentence. Not long after I left the institutional church. That smells really good. I think it's for pastors. Not long after I left the institutional church to begin gathering with Christians in New Testament fashion, I sought to understand how the Christian church ended up in its present state. So hear that? I left so I could worship in New Testament fashion. And they argue that everything we think of with church, buildings, paid clergy, sermons, liturgy, Sunday school classes, is all tainted by Constantine or paganism. And Viola argues that the institutional form of church that we know, quote, has neither a biblical nor a historical right to function as it does. So everything you know of this church is wrong. Let me just give you two historical areas that they argue we've missed the boat. Number one, buildings. How many of you meet in your own church building? How many of you meet in a school or some other place? So a few of you. How many of you met in the school until a year or so ago? Okay. All right. Here's the argument. I've heard it a million times. The church is the people, not the building. We can't go to church because we are the church. You don't need an address to be a church. And it's true. You don't have to have a building to be a church. Christians can be obsessed with buildings. There is no sacred space. Jesus obliterated that. Remember the woman at the well? Should we worship God on this mountain or that mountain? Jesus says, God wants those who worship Him in spirit and truth. In other words, there's not a sacred temple space. Sacred space is where Christ dwells. So here's something that some of you maybe won't like. Running in church is not different than running outside. Now, it may be a little...
Oh, thank you.
It may be unsafe. You're running into people. But it's not like feet going quickly in church. Somehow, you know, it's going to be like Raiders of the Lost Ark and your faces are going to melt. There's no... So the building, it's not sacred in that sense. But... the argument that the early church just had houses, and so we should just meet in house churches. This is the next big thing. I don't know if you've heard. You know, in the 50s and 60s, it was big evangelistic rallies. And then into the 70s and 80s, it's big seeker churches. The 90s, now it's church planting. Sort of the next big wave that people are, is house churches, cell churches. And people say, you know, we should meet in houses, because, right, they met in homes in the New Testament. And they did. But we have to realize the practice of meeting in homes in the New Testament was an expedient. They couldn't buy buildings. They were persecuted. I'll share maybe a little bit tomorrow this article from an anonymous church leader in China. You know, the underground church, they meet in houses. He says, we'd love to have a church building, but we're persecuted. We'd love to have a presence in the community. So that's why they had homes and not church buildings until after Constantine, when Christianity became the favored religion of the empire. It's also important to realize that In the Roman world, if you had a house that had a courtyard, you could have a fairly sizable place. Scholars estimate up to maybe 100 people in attendance. So it's not just all the house churches were 15 people. The average church in America, I think, is 90 people. That's the average church. So these churches may very well have been that size. And on top of this, James 2:2, James talks about if a man comes into your assembly, and the Greek word is synagoge, synagogue, and he could be just using that as a sort of theological metaphor, or he could be literally saying that those first Christians, Jews who became Christians, were meeting in synagogues. So it's possible that they did have buildings. The point of all this is, let me give you a quote from John Newton. John Newton says, "Let not him who worships under steeple condemn him who worships under chimney." And the point is just the opposite. Well, actually, the opposite as well as that. Let not him who worships under a chimney condemn him who worships under a steeple. It's just much ado about nothing. So don't get this edifice complex with your building. If you don't get that, you need to... Don't you do in your homeschool? I mean, aren't you reading these books? Or that one's too risque. So ask your mom and dad about it, okay? All right, here's the second, more important area of concern. It has to do with worship. Let me give you some quotes from different books I've read. "The meetings of the early church were marked by every member functioning, spontaneity, freedom, vibrancy, and open participation. Today's services are unscriptural and heavily influenced by paganism. Our formal worship services encourage passivity, limit the gifts of the body, rip out the heart of primitive Christianity, which was informal and free of ritual. Instead, our services, quote, strangle the headship of Christ and are, quote, shamefully boring. They call them 2-hour-a-week dumping grounds for guilt." I don't know where they're going to church that's 2 hours, but man, let me try that. "They call it a praise concert and a nice teaching. A robotic routine conducted without emotion, passion, or zeal. Little more than sitting in a sanctuary once a week. A religious show that takes place on Sunday. A mindless observation of meaningless routines." That's the church. Now, that's a little uncharitable, I would say. Why not describe our worship as justified sinners coming to receive more grace? Or as God's people gathering with all their imperfections to worship the risen Christ? Or the company of the redeemed joining voices in song and exalting in the preached word? How fair would it be for us to label house church gatherings as selfish rebels doing their own things, or free spirits singing off key to bad poetry? I wouldn't be charitable. It's not charitable in the other direction. Now, we need to keep in mind several things. We need to remember that worship in the New Testament is described in a number of different ways. See, what the house church folks do, they go to 1 Corinthians 14, let everyone bring a tongue, a hymn, a revelation, a prophecy, and they say, look, that's what early church was. It was 20 people in a house saying, who's got a word? Who wants to share? Who's got a message? Who has a song? But we also know from Acts that the first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in their gatherings. We know their services could involve long monologue preaching because Paul killed someone one time. Remember Eutychus? It was after that they invented pews, so you would have a back to sleep. So they could have long sermons. Remember, too, that Paul was not trying to give a blueprint for the services for all the churches in addressing Corinth. And this will, you can come up and we can talk regulative principle afterward. I actually don't think that the New Testament aims to give a lot of specifics about what the worship service should be. I'm sort of a soft regulativist. If you're interested, you can ask me afterward what that means. Remember, going back, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's point was to not encourage more spontaneity, but to get it under control. Their services were too free-flowing. And he wanted there to be order. Presbyterians get a bad rap. Oh, you love that verse. Do everything decently and in good order. But it is a verse in the Bible, thank you very much. And so we'll keep it. Many house church proponents assume, rather simplistically, that informality is good and formality is bad. Where did we get this? Formal is fake. Informal is authentic. That somehow that's come into our culture. We are so informal. We have almost nothing left in our culture to set something apart. A funeral and a wedding is about it. And we lose something. I'm not saying we have to go back to all the traditions we've had, but we lose something when there is nothing to set apart a day or a ritual or activity. We have no sort of formality. And a very practical note, I fail to see how the informal kind of house church services or the let's get a bunch of friends and talk about God at Starbucks, how that will not prove to be just as boring over the long haul as our churches. Our churches are boring. But you know what? I think you go to a free-flowing, you know, service in someone's home, and it's exciting the first time. And then the second time you realize, man, this Betsy keeps talking about her gout. And you know, Jerry doesn't really know how to land the testimony plane very well. And you know, Bertha keeps bringing her own songs that she writes. And it's real, and you realize, this is a little stale. Everyone falls into some kind of tradition. And here's the really important part. Their reconstruction of the early church is hugely mistaken. The worship of the early church was simply not without ritual and structure. To sort of, this happens over and over again in church history. Someone comes along and says, if only we could get back to the New Testament, that was the golden age. I mean, the churches were a mess if you read the Bible, but that was the golden age. They were all friends. They just hung out together. Their services were really informal. That's ignorant of the plain facts of church history. And even your Bible. You may not think in terms of liturgy. That may sound like kind of a Catholic word or something. Liturgy just means the work of the people, the work of the laity. And refers to how your service is ordered. There's actually a lot more ritual in the New Testament than you might think. There's an initiatory rite of baptism, we see. There's a day set apart, the Lord's Day. There's the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The probable recitation of hymns or confessional poems, like in Philippians 2 and Colossians 1. Those are probably early Christian hymns or confessions. 1 Timothy 4:13, they taught and read the Old Testament scriptures. The current epistles were commanded to be read in the churches, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. There are doxologies, Galatians 1:5, benedictions, Galatians 6:18, liturgical amens, 1 Corinthians 14:16. Here's something we do have to learn in our church tradition. The Bible does tell you, you ought to give some amens when the man's preaching. Yeah, all right. I was doing a funeral the other week, and I kept hearing all these amens. I thought, what was going on? And I remembered that the couple had come from a Baptist church, and all their Baptist friends were there, and they were giving me some love. You need some amens. A preacher needs a little help. And 1 Corinthians 14:16 says, you ought to give an amen. There are liturgical formulas repeated and sung by saints and angels in heaven. See Revelation 4, 5, 7, 11, on and on and on. You think, why do we do responsive readings? Boring. They're in the Bible. There are angels, elders, back and forth, antiphonal praise. And there's holy kisses, which you can figure out how to do in your own special way. The point is, you look at the New Testament, you look at early church documents, like Clement's epistle to the Corinthians, Ignatius' epistle to the Smyrnians, the Didache, the Apology of Justin Martyr, and they show specific orders of worship with responsive readings, communion, liturgical responses, prayers, blessings, various roles for teachers and preachers. In fact, from the Didache, we get the strong impression that there was a whole class of teachers and preachers that were supported full-time by the church, which says there was a lot of teaching, probably everyday teaching, which is why they had several pastors, full-time teachers. So to argue for a completely spontaneous, structureless, anti-liturgical, brand new, every week worship service from the early church is just an argument against the facts of history. Now let's wrap up here in 10 minutes. In about 10 pages. Okay. We'll see. This is historical. So those are some historical objections. The other category of historical objections has to do with all the things the church has gotten wrong. And when you're arguing that point, about the best you can do is just try to argue that we've broken even, okay? Yeah, we've screwed up, but we did some hospitals, some schools. You know, we've done dumb stuff. There's no denying the church has been on the wrong side of some issues. But we have not always gotten our facts straight. I mentioned yesterday reading about Christians who have confessed. You know, Donald Miller popularized this in his book, Blue Like Jazz, where on their college campus they set up a confessional booth, a really liberal school out in the Northwest. And set up a confessional booth, and people would come in, and they were dressed up like monks, and they would sit down and say, am I supposed to confess my sins? And they said, no, we're going to confess our sins. And they confessed the Crusades and being homophobic and the Inquisition and confessed their sins as Christians. And since then, other campus groups have done similar things. Pastors, I read of a pastor who had a 5-week series, Confessions of a Sinful Church. He apologized for our self-righteousness and hypocrisy, our endorsement of slavery, our mistreatment of homosexuals, the medieval crusades, and saying the earth is flat. Now, I like the creativity. I mean, it's very disarming. You come into a confessional booth and you confess your... I like that, but you've got to get your facts straight. I got a lot of information about this in the book, and I won't go into all of it. Let me just give you a few examples. The earth is flat. There's a popular one, right? Christians, you all believe the earth was flat. That was popularized by Andrew Dickinson White, the founder and first president of Cornell University, who wrote an influential book in 1896, A History of the Warfare of Science with Theology. But a lot of it was wrong. Every educated person in Columbus's day knew that the earth was round. Jeffrey Burton Russell, scholar, argues that during the first 15 centuries of the Christian era, quote, nearly unanimous scholarly opinion pronounced the earth spherical, and by the 15th century, all doubt had disappeared. The most popular astronomy textbook in the 13th century was called Sphere. Cardinal Pierre Delay, Chancellor of the University of Paris, wrote before Columbus, quote, although there are mountains and valleys on the earth for which it is not perfectly round, it approximates very nearly to roundness. In earlier centuries, the venerable Bede, B-E-D-E, church historian. I don't think that was his given name, venerable. That's a lot of pressure for a young boy. But he's since been called. Maybe it'll be, you'll get to be venerable someday. The Bishop of Salzburg in the 8th century, Hildegard of Bingen in the 12th century, Thomas Aquinas of the 13th century, all four of them are canonized saints in the Catholic Church, and they all believe that the earth was round. So don't buy that one. Slavery. It is true, shamefully true, that Christians in the South, some of them good Calvinists, defended chattel slavery. But we need to put that in context. By the 19th century, slavery had existed for a long time, and it was not usually an ethnic or a racial thing. Racism in this country was more a product of slavery than a cause of slavery. Muslim slave trading began centuries before. Again, none of this is to excuse, just to put in context. Christians, some of them, were on the wrong side of slavery. But we must also remember that it was chiefly owing to Christians and Christian nations that slavery was eradicated. For all of its faults, and there were many, European imperialism was largely responsible for ending slavery. Starting in the 19th century, Britain stamped out slavery in their empire, which at the time covered a fourth of the world. They destroyed slave trading ships, made slavery illegal, blockaded islands and coasts until slavery was shut down. Here's Thomas Sowell. If you've never read Thomas Sowell, S-O-W-E-L-L, I commend him to you. He's an African-American economist at Stanford. He writes this about the destruction of the slave trade by the British Empire. It would be hard to think of any other crusade pursued so relentlessly for so long by any nation at such mounting costs without any economic or other tangible benefit to itself as the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. So we've gotten it wrong, and sometimes we've gotten it right. Let me just mention briefly the granddaddy of them all, the Crusades. Can anyone think of one good thing about the Crusades? Anyone? I'm going to give you some. The Crusades refer to military expeditions over several centuries, beginning with the First Crusade in 1096, the Fifth Crusade in 1221. The Crusade, the word, comes from an Italian word, crucignati, those signed by the cross. Crusaders were those who went out to reclaim Christian lands conquered by Muslim armies. Now, most of the time, you think crusades, you think, well, Christians went out and they put the sword to the Muslims' throats and said, convert or die. And that happened on occasion. But by and large, the crusades were a response to Muslims taking Christian lands in the Middle East, namely Jerusalem. So you have, they would say, here's the Holy Land, the Holy City. And Muslims take it over. Of course, we have to go reclaim the land. Here's the difference. They drew their boundaries, their territorial boundaries, based on religion. We draw them based on nation states. That's the only if bin Laden set up shop in the Lincoln Memorial, said Maryland and D.C. is mine, would we not say we have to do something? It's that same sort of mindset. It's not to excuse the excesses, but it's to understand what the Crusaders were doing. Let me give you a poem from the 15th century that captures the heartbeat of the Crusaders. 15th century, our faith was strong in the Orient. It ruled in all of Asia, in Moorish lands and Africa. But now for us these lands are gone. 'Twould even grieve the hardest stone. We perish sleeping one and all. The wolf has come into the stall and steals the Holy Church's sheep while the shepherd lies asleep. Four sisters of our church you'll find. They're of the patriarchic kind. Constantinople, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antiochia, but they've been forfeited and sacked, and soon the head will be attacked. That's how they saw the world. So if we are quick to judge them from our vantage point, we must realize they would be quick to judge us from ours. And they would say, you have fought far more devastating wars for far less noble purposes. We tend to repeat these things that we hear. Again, I'm not just saying, woo, yes, what'd you learn at family camp? The Crusades are great. No. But we've never stopped to even think, to read, to study what actually went on. And the big danger, and here I'll finish, is that when, it's a little secret as a preacher, you say, here I finish. You say about 3 or 4 times. No, I really am here. The danger is that when we confess these sins of the church, we're not really confessing our own mistakes. C.S. Lewis has a great essay he penned back in 1940 called The Dangers of National Repentance. Some of you have maybe said, well, let's all repent America or Canada's sins. There's a danger to that. C.S. Lewis says, quote, the first and fatal charm of national repentance, therefore, is the encouragement it gives us to turn from the bitter task of repenting our own sins to the congenial one of bewailing and denouncing the conduct of others. So we'll all meet today at 1 o'clock and we'll confess the sins of America. Forgive us for abortion. Forgive us for gay marriage. Forgive us for Hollywood. We're looking at the sins of others, not at our own. Theodore Dalrymple, who's an essayist, that's a pseudonym. Why, if you were picking a fake name, you would come up with Theodore Dalrymple, I'm not sure, but it is. He has an article on false apology syndrome. You can see it in your politicians, you can see it in your church, you can see it everywhere. You apologize for things that you did not have a part in, and you get all the high ground of being apologetic, and you don't actually have to change. And it's a subtle shift in our culture that the virtuous person is the one who expresses the correct sentiment rather than the one who acts in the right way. So the louder you can express the sentiment, the moral high ground you have. Now, if you had turned from these things, there would be something to it. Lewis again says, when a man over 40 tries to repent the sins of England, he is attempting something costly, for he has been brought up with a certain patriotic sentiment that cannot be mortified without struggle. But a young man who is but in his 20s has no sentiment to mortify. In art, in literature, in politics, he has, ever since he can remember, been one of an angry and restless minority. He has drunk in, almost with his mother's milk, a distrust of English statesmen and a contempt for their manners, pleasures, and the enthusiasms of his less educated fellow countrymen. Younger generations feel that toward the church. And it takes nothing to get on your soapbox and say, oh, I apologize for all the things the church has done. You're not mortifying anything in your own heart. Lewis says elsewhere, the hard sayings of Jesus are only beneficial to those who find them hard. Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. That's a hard saying. And it's only beneficial if it's hard. If you say, hate mom and dad, I'm a Christian. I knew I liked Jesus. It's when it's hard that it's beneficial. And I see many of my peers who have a 20/20 vision for the church's failings but are nearsighted to their own pride and self-importance. They're ignorant of the church's history. So, to be sure, let us lament with broken hearts all the impurities in the church, but let us not forget that the first errors we need to confess are not those that belong to our grandparents or to the Republican Party or to the Crusaders, but our own.